So we have you know, the judgment, we have the reason for the judgment, we see a victory, that they're not only do they come out of this judgment and punishment, but then also they triumph over their enemies, because we know that in this time that the people of Israel and Judah have been given over to their enemies, right? They have been held captive, they have been taken captive, or they will be, as we are at in the book of Micah. This is an impending judgment that is coming, and that Micah is talking about. But we do know that they were taken over. We've talked about Assyria, we've talked about Babylon, them taking them and capturing these people and taking them into their lands, taking them away from their land, them being taken away from their promised land, right? That God has promised them. But they are taken away because of their sin. But there will come a day, there will come a time where Israel and Judah will come back, and it will be the Lord who brings them back. So we start off at the very beginning, here in chapter 7 at the beginning. And again, as I've done in my other lessons, I have these verses kind of titled, you know, depending on what we're going through. So the first verse into about halfway through the second verse, so like verse 1.5, is where are the fruitful, right? Because of what our word says this morning. It says in the Word of God, it says in verse 7, starting in verse 1 of the book of Micah, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one right among men. Now, as soon as, I don't know about you, but when I read scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, whenever I read a certain scripture, there always, some not always, but sometimes there will be another scripture that pops into my head, like just as soon as I read a scripture. So when I read this very first part of Micah, when it talks about this, the first thing that came into my head, and it's different for everybody, right? But the first thing that comes into my head is Romans 3, 10 through 12. Okay, so what does it say? Let's read one more time, Micah 1:1-2.5. And then we'll go to Romans 3, 10 through 12. Again, Micah says, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. So then we jump from there to Romans 3, 10 through 12. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And isn't that exactly what we see Micah encountering here at the very beginning of our verses here, verses 1 and then 2.5? That in what we're seeing here is that he comes out. He's trying to do this harvest, or he's taken in. And using this as an analogy, right, saying that it's the summertime, and even now, I mean, we think about it, it's kind of funny that it actually happens in the season that we're in right now. We would be basically in harvest time, right? And there's all this harvesting going on, and what Micah is saying is that he goes out to do this harvest, right? He's planted a crop, you know, it has sprung up, we have the vines and everything, and he has gone out to do the harvest because now everything should be ready. But yet when he goes out to do the harvest, he knows that there is no fruit, right? That all these things have grown up, that all these plants have come up, you know, whether it might be the beans or the squash or the corn or whatever it is that we may have planted in our gardens, he goes out to do the harvest, but there's nothing there. It says that there's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires, right? There's nothing there. Even though it's harvest time, even though this is a time that it should be a time of fruitfulness, there is no fruitfulness in the land, especially when it comes to Israel and Judah, as we start off our lesson today. Micah goes on to say the first ripe fruits. It says, there is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. And whenever I looked at this, I don't know that it was necessarily as much of a Bible verse, even though I do have a verse from Genesis that I want to look at here in this particular part of Scripture. But whenever Micah says and talks about this first fruits of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires, I kind of got this thought in my head of, you know, really that's what Israel is supposed to be to the world, right? Not just to themselves or to the where they are at, but that when it comes to Israel, that they are really the first fruits of God, right? And you may say, well, you know, Scott, that's kind of elite. You know, you really sure about that? Well, we can actually, I can back it up if you can believe it, right? So let's look at Genesis 22, verse 18. Okay, is really Israel the first fruits from God? Is his chosen nation really supposed to be the first fruits from our Lord and Savior? Well, yeah, Genesis 22:18 says, the word of God, from Genesis 22:18 says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Right? Genesis 22:18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Do you know who's being talked to there? Do what? I'm sorry? I got a bunch of y'all said it. So, Abraham is who's being talked to here, okay? So, in Genesis 22:18, this is Abraham. He's the beginning of Israel. Now, Israel isn't called Israel at this time. We know that he, you know, we got a son and then a couple other sons after that before we actually really hear the word Israel being used. We know Jacob is named Israel, right? But we see the beginning. We see the very beginnings of Israel here with Abraham as God is talking to him in the book of Genesis. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How many sons did Abraham have? One. He only had one son. If we go back and remember the story, the old stories in Genesis, right? But yet God says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And it even goes on to say, if we were to go back into Genesis, we know that the descendants from there are going to be as plentiful as the stars in the sky and also as the sands on the beach, that there will be that many of that will come in this line. But the biggest thing here, and I saw it mouthed back there by Jenny just a few minutes ago, is Jesus Christ, right? Because this is the reason why all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, is because Jesus comes through this line, that Jesus is a Jew, that he is an Israelite. He came through Israel, right? And that the whole world and all the nations of the earth will be blessed and have been blessed because of him coming through that line, because he came through Israel. And the thing is, too, is that whenever our Lord and Savior comes back, as we have seen, again, in the book of Micah, he comes back to save his remnant, right? We've talked about that in another lesson as well, about, you know, how small that remnant is even now. You know, in the midst of our time here, that remnant is very small. But there will be a time where the Lord and Savior will come back in his millennial reign, and he will profit Israel and bring them back to their former glory that we see in the Old Testament, at least at times, right? At least at times. And then we see Abraham there, and then Micah goes on to say that in the beginning of the next verse, that the faithful man has perished from the earth, and that there is no one upright among them. Again, it kind of goes back to Romans 3, 10 through 12. It's kind of in this end of the same thing. But the thing we need to take into consideration in Romans is the context is different, right? If we look at what's going on in Micah and we see what's going on in the book of Romans, it's completely two different things going on, right? I bring up the fact that no one is good, no, not one. But when we look at Romans 3, that, you know, Paul is identifying the condition of man. That's just how man is. Doesn't matter whether you have are a believer or you are not a believer. What Paul is trying to say here is that no, not one of us is good, right? You know, everybody's heard the story, and I'm sure I've recounted this, you know, several times through preaching. But a lot of times when you go ask a person if they're going to go to heaven, they will say yes. And then the first question you ask after that is, well, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? And usually and generally, the first thing out of their mouth is, because I'm a good person, right? I'm a good person. I will go to heaven because I'm a good person. But yet what Paul is talking about in Romans, again, the context of being a little bit different, is what Paul's saying. He's like, no, you don't understand. Nobody's good. And the only reason we can be good It's because of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us on the cross, right? And also the Holy Spirit that we receive when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The only reason we can be good is because of Christ that is in us that is good. So, you know, no man is good. And we especially see here at this time in Micah that nothing, you know, as far as what the people of Israel and Judah are doing are not good. It's all self-serving. They're doing everything that they can for their own reasons and for themselves. Which gets us into the next verses that I want to look at. And what I have them entitled as is a nation's depravity on display. A nation's depravity on display. And these are going to be verses 2b through verse 6. The Word of God says, they all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Why can't Micah find, at the very beginning in verses 1 and then 2b, why can Micah not find the fruitful and the righteous? Well, we see the answers here in 2b through verse 6, right? Notice the imagery that is being described to the reader as we go through the verses. In 2b, it says that they all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Now, when it comes to brother, the connotation could be two different ways, right? It could be actually a brother in your household, like brother and sister or whatever. But it can also be a brother, let's say, like in the church, right? A brother of Christ or something like that. So this brother could maybe have a connotation of a couple of different things. But yet, the thing is that when you call a person brother, that there's a closeness there with those two people. And if you'll notice that what is happening here, the depravity that we see is that these people are hunting those folks. Not only do they lie in wait for blood, as it says in 2b, but it says every man hunts his brother with a net. That net is a connotation of that they want to take them captive, that they want to capture them, and they want to keep them, and they want to keep them, you know, imprisoned, if you will, and they want to put this net upon them. But they're out for blood, and they're out for, you know, just to capture their own brother. It almost sounds like a civil war, if you really think about it, brother against brother, right? People get in the families against each other. It's almost like a civil war, or, you know, very similar to, you know, what our civil war sounded like here in America. In verse 3, it says that they successively do evil with both hands, so they scheme together. You know, and it talks about the princes who ask for gifts, the judges who seek for bribes, and then the great man, or the great people that they consider in their society and in their town and in their community, that even they utter evil desires, right? That nobody does good in the sight of the Lord, in verse 3. And then you notice how it says both hands, right? You know, the scripture didn't necessarily even have to use that connotation of hands, but when you read that and it talks about that they do it with both hands, that means that they're all in, right? That they're 100% into doing these evil things, that there's nothing that they're thinking of that is good. They're in hit deep. They're using both hands to commit this evil against their brothers and their sisters, right? Or particularly the brothers, as it is mentioned in our scripture today. But they are diving in with both hands to do these evil deeds. These evil deeds. And then also it says that, you know, because they are all the same mind, of this evil and deprived mind, that they scheme together. That it's not just an individual against his brother, but now it's actually a group of people, that they scheme together, that they come together, not in righteousness, but unrighteousness, so that they can do evil to their brother. And then in verse 4, it says, The best of them is like a briar. So even the good people, right? If the people were sitting there and they were thinking, well, you know, this person's a good person. You know, they kind of raise this person up. And even that person can't be trusted because they're just as bad as like a briar. It says in verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn edge. And then we get into the day of your watchman. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we see here that the briar, that they're no better than a briar that's on a rose or on the weeds that are in your yard. And you know how that feels, right? You know what it feels like to get cut or to get hung up on a thorn, right? And that connotation or that's in your mind when you're thinking about it, that even the best of them are no better than a briar, that they're prickly, that they'll seek into you, that they'll bite into you, they'll bring the blood, right? I don't know that you ever get into the briars and don't have a little bit of blood that goes along with it. And we saw that in verse 2, right? They all lie in wait for blood. So even the best of them are no better than a briar, right? And the thorn's edge, that they're sharper and that they're going to cut to the quick whenever you encounter them. And then just shortly, you know, just kind of we're on the roll here with the privity of man, but in verse 4, you'll notice that it says, the day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. Now, the watchmen are the folks like Micah. So we know that Micah, and we have these other prophets that are in the Bible as well, and that these folks are the watchmen, right? That they're the ones that are the mouthpieces of God. They have been chosen by God to give the word to their people, to Israel and Judah, which is what Micah has been doing through his whole book. But they are the watchmen. And what the watchmen are preaching and what they're teaching, what they are telling the people is that your punishment comes, right? He is trying to give them a warning. He's trying to tell them, you know, basically, like we preachers say up here in the pulpit a lot, you know, repent from your sins, right? Because if you don't repent, that there is this punishment, there is this judgment that is coming that has been all through the book of Micah. And that in that so coming, in that punishment that is coming, their perplexity, right? Because of this that is coming towards them, this punishment that is coming, that is being talked about. And that there will be these watchmen, that there will be these people who will cry out to warn the people to hopefully turn them from their sin to repentance, that they would know a God that is great and that has nothing but benevolence towards them and grace and mercy. But it doesn't end there, right? The poverty that we see doesn't end there. Then we get into verses 5 through 6, and we see that you can't even trust the folks in your own family, right? It says, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Now, when you read that, that's got to be somebody really close, right? That's just not a friend, or you put your confidence in. Most likely, we're talking about a wife or a husband or something like that, right? But what does it say in the scripture? It says, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Don't even trust her. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then at the very end of verse 6, it says, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. So in this time that we're looking at, that you cannot trust any. Can you imagine living in such a place that you cannot trust anyone? It says you can't trust your friend, you can't trust your companion, you can't trust your wife, and then the son against the father, the daughter against the mother, and so forth. You can't trust anybody in this time, that everybody is for themselves. No one is for the Lord, right? It's all they're doing is they're trying to further themselves. And then, especially if we go back to what we're talking about, the princesses looking for gifts, the judges for a bribe, and the great man and his evil desire. You remember, we saw this last week. Whenever we were talking about the scales, we talked about the dishonest scales, and we talked about the dishonest weights as well, and how the people in Israel who were selling goods were really taking those folks for a ride, that they were actually charging more than what they were really giving them, and that they were just being dishonest against their own people. And then in verse here in chapter 7, as we look at these, we just see all the things that are going on and that nothing has really changed. And even to the point that it's not just the prince or the judge or the great man, it's actually the folks in your own home, that you can't even trust them either. And we see that there's just so much of this depravity going on. They are so in the valley right now, right? We have peaks and valleys that right now we see Israel and Judah so deep in the valley. But we get to verse 7, right? And for verse 7, I have this name, look to and wait on the Lord. Because that's basically what we see going on in verse 7. Verse 7 says, therefore, I will look to the Lord. After all these different things that has been described, this depravity that's been talked about, that is being done against the people, we see in verse 7 that Micah still has the place to say, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. May God, or my God, will hear me, right? Even in the midst of all that's going on, Micah still cries out to the Lord. Notice what Micah is willing to do that I think many of us are not willing to do. It says that he is willing to wait for the Lord. It says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. But so many times when we're in the valley, we're so eager to get out of it that we don't take the time to know that God is on our side, that he is going on before us, and that even if we have to stay in that particular place for a long while, that God still goes before us, that we need to wait on the God of our salvation, that it will not last forever. Because if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our eternity resides with him. But the thing is, though, is on this side of eternity, everything feels like an eternity, right? On this side of eternity, everything seems to last forever. And I definitely know what that feels like after these last couple of months. It feels like every day is an eternity, right? Every day is 10 years. And I guess, well, maybe we take it in dog years, right? 1 year, 7 years, or something like that. But it just seems like it goes on, and it just doesn't seem like that there's any light or just anything good in the midst of the situation. But the thing is that as Micah even calls out in verse 7, that there's always good in the midst of those situations. This is what God was telling me this morning as I was rehearsing this. It's like, Scott, you don't understand. I'm always here. I will never leave you. I will never dismiss you. I will always be here for you. It does not matter whether you are in the valley or whether you're on the pinnacle. It doesn't matter. I am always here for you. I am always willing to go forward in front of you. I will be the one who will bring your enemies down because of you. But so often in the midst of it, we get so tied up in verses 2b through 6, looking at all the bad things that are happening, that we take our eyes off the Lord. And then what in verse 7, that's exactly what Micah does. He puts our eyes back on the Lord. He goes, I will wait for the God of my salvation. And then if you think about it, well, Micah, you know, with what we're reading in our scripture and the time that Micah is in and where he is prophesying, you know, will he be able to see everything that's being prophesied actually be fulfilled? He won't. He will not. We've already talked about in the book of Micah about the millennial reign. We haven't even seen that yet, right? But yet we see that Micah has been talking about it in his book here. So he won't even get to witness that. He won't even get to see that. And then even what he's doing now, if we remember, Micah is prophesying, right? So that doesn't mean that it has yet happened, but this judgment and this punishment is coming to Israel and Judah. So even this impending judgment and punishment is still coming, you know. But even so, he still comes back to say, you know, I will wait on the God of my salvation. It doesn't matter whether this is an impending judgment. And he even calls out to the Lord last week. We saw the mock trial that we had set up with him in the midst of it as well. You know, that there will come a time where Israel is delivered. There will be a time of blessing. There will be a time of mercy. There will be a time of God's salvation upon his people. But the thing is that Micah chooses to see that then and at that time, instead of getting all wrapped up and buried in the bad things that are going to happen or the bad things that are coming for Israel and Judah. Because isn't this true of ourselves today, that the fruit of our labor for the Lord may not be realized until we're gone, right? The things that we do now, whether it be with our family or friends or something like that, maybe we don't see the fruit now. Maybe it's not until we are in eternity that we see that there was that fruit. So we can't go and live our lives in the valley and not fix our eyes on the Lord. We definitely have to fix our eyes on Him and move forward and still believe in Him and trust in Him and know that He is the light that is inside of us. That even in the darkness that is in the midst of that valley, that we have the light of God inside of us. And then to kind of go back and bring in what I've talked about in past lessons, it also comes back to that shield of faith, right? We've talked about that a couple different times. And that faith is only as big, that faith shield is only as big as your faith is, right? The larger the shield, the easier you'll be able to process that things happen in God's time, but not ours. And that's a faith thing. We have to trust in Him and know that whatever we're going through is something that God is working in and through us, right? And seeing how God is eternal, that may not happen in our lifetime, right? We may not see the fruits of our labor in our lifetime, but they may actually happen afterwards. So we have look to and wait on the Lord. And then our last verses for this morning, verses 8 through 10, impending victory. Now, this isn't the actual victory, right? This is an impending victory. This is just as the punishment and the judgment is a prophecy, so is this victory that is coming as well. So it's not happened yet, but it is coming, and it is being promised to them that this impending victory is a promise, and we have that same promise in our lives as well. Verses 8 through 10 read in the Word of God, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will bring the light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see His righteousness." And then our last verse for this morning, "Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." After verse 6, we really see in verse 7 and following that Micah changes his tone. That instead of all this impending judgment and the depravity of people, of his people, of Israel and Judah, that now his tune has changed. Now, there may be this impending judgment and punishment, but there's also this impending victory that's coming that we see here in verses 8 through 10. "There will come a time when Israel will be redeemed, and Micah gives a warning to those nations who would be against Israel in that time whenever Israel is going to prosper. Micah tells the enemy that when he falls, that he will arise, and when he sits in darkness, that the Lord will bring a light unto him." Right? And it's the same thing with us, that if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we have the Lord and the Holy Spirit inside of us, that even though that we may fall, we will arise. There will come a time where we arise, even though we may be in that valley at the time. In verse 9, Micah seems to tell his enemies that though he is suffering the indignation of his God, that will not last forever. That's what we have to understand as well, that the valleys that we are in will not last forever. In our own flesh, you know, it may seem like it lasts forever, but it will not last forever. There will be a time that we'll be able to bask in God's mercy and His grace. But notice what it says in verse 9. It says, "and executes justice for me," right? It doesn't say that there is justice being executed against him. It says that and executes justice for me, right? So what is happening here is God is executing this justice against Micah's enemies. God will judge Micah's enemies, and it will not be very good for them when he does. And in this verse, we see mentioned for a second time the light. You notice that in a couple of different verses here that we've seen the light mentioned in verse 8. At the end of it, it says, "The Lord will be a light to me." And then in verse 9, it says, "He will bring me forth to the light." Again, we see this darkness and depravity, but even in the midst of it, there's still that light. There's still that pilot light that is the light of the Lord that is inside of the people. It may only be a remnant, but that light will not be extinguished. That it goes for the same light that is inside of us as well. That light, as long as it is Jesus Christ inside of us, as long as it is the Holy Spirit that has come into us, that light cannot and will not be extinguished. It will always be there. And we see it mentioned a couple of times here, the light of the Lord in our scripture this morning. Up to this point, Micah's enemy hasn't seen the Lord, right? We see that here too in verse 10. It doesn't necessarily say it in that same light, but we can read and infer from what we read that they have not seen the Lord. It says in verse 10 at the very beginning, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who has said to me, where is the Lord your God? Micah's enemy has not seen the Lord up to this point, but they will. And it says in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 10, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and those under the earth. So what we see going on here in Micah is there's going to come a day that they're going to see the Lord, because at this time they don't see it. And if you really think about it, God's probably hitting really, really well with the people of Israel and Judah, because they're being conquered, right? If you think that you would see God, you would not think that you would see it in a conquered people, right? Where is the Lord when they're being conquered by all these other nations, by Israel and Judah's enemies? We're thinking, well, they're probably looking and thinking, well, where is their God? You know, they don't have a God, because if they had a God that was so great as they might proclaim, then why are we being able to overcome them? Why are we able to take them captive? Why are we able to take their lands and then take them away from their lands, right? So, but the thing is that the thing, and because of that, they've not seen the Lord. But what will happen in those days is that the enemy will see, that this blindness will be taken away from their eyes. And that's the reason why I use Philippians 2, 9 through 10, because we have those same people today. Now, whether we count them as enemies against us, you know, we can maybe debate that a little bit, but still, there's those folks that do not see the Lord. Now, whether they don't see it because of a blindness, or because that they don't want to see the Lord, you know, and what he's doing, there will come a time where we will see the Lord. As it says in Philippians 9:10, right, that there will come a time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Not only this time that we see back in Micah, but in the millennial reign that's coming before us, that will come a time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then when the enemy realizes who God is, they will be in shame because they've not seen the Lord, and they will feel shameful for what they have done against his chosen nation. And in the middle part of verse 10, it will be something along the lines of a scene from Forrest Gump. So I don't know if you guys have watched Forrest Gump, the movie that's got Tom Hanks that plays Forrest Gump, and then Lieutenant Dan is, what's his name?
Gary Sinise.
Gary Sinise. So if you haven't seen Forrest Gump, there's this scene, and what it is Forrest Gump is on the shrimp boat with Lieutenant Dan, and Lieutenant Dan is not a believer, okay? And actually what happened was is Lieutenant Dan lost both of his legs in the Vietnam War, so he's very bitter, and he doesn't believe that there's a God. I guess we could call Lieutenant Dan an atheist, right? Well, he's on the boat with Forrest, and they're shrimp boating. They're trying to catch shrimp. And what they do is they haul in this net, you know, that's supposed to be full of shrimp, but they pull in this net and they open it up, and nothing falls on the deck except with all this trash and stuff that's like in the river or in the lake that they're fishing from, right? So there's this scene, and Forrest is kind of down on his knees, and they're like looking down, and Lieutenant Dan is like on his little swing thing, and he's looking down, and he looks over at Forrest Gump, and he says, "Where's your Lord?" He goes, "Where's your God now?" And then the very next thing that is said, almost like as if Forrest Gump is the narrator, He said, God showed up. In the very next scene, what we see is there's this huge storm. It's this hurricane, this big blow that's coming in, you know, where they're at, probably down in New Orleans, you know, in the bay down there. And what you see is Lieutenant Dan on the very top of the mast, and he's just yelling and hollering and shaking his fist at God and just giving it to him, right? But the funny thing is that what happened there, God shows up, right? And this is the same thing that happens here. These folks that said, where is the Lord your God? Well, guess what? God shows up. And the thing is it doesn't end very well for them, if you'll notice what it says after that, right? He says, if they say, where is the Lord your God? God shows up, and this is what happens. My eyes will see her, talking about these nations that have come against Israel. And then it says, now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. So where is the Lord your God? Well, whenever God shows up, notice what he will do to the enemies of Israel, right? Not only will Micah's eyes see this, but all eyes will see, all knees will bow, and all tongues will confess. Israel's enemies will be trampled, and God's nation will be restored. Now, here's the thing. We talk so much here as we end our last verse that in the midst of this, we're talking about Israel, right? We're talking about God's chosen nation. But what we need to understand is that while Israel and Judah, as we see in the book of Micah, is God's chosen nation, you have to understand that if you are a child of God, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are God's chosen people. And you need to understand that the same thing that we see going on in the book of Micah is nothing more or less than what God will do for us as well. But I think through my studying of this morning, the one thing that I feel like kind of God revealed to me, and for you it may be this out in front of you and like you didn't have a problem seeing this, but you know, the thing that we have to take into consideration with the book of Micah is, you know, that there will be a victory, right? That there will come a day that we will have victory over whatever the demons that we're facing, whatever valley that we're in, there will come a time where there will be a victory over that, and that God, that Jesus, will bring us that victory. But the thing that God spoke to me, you know, in the midst of it, wasn't so much the victory as much that sometimes that we're in that valley, or sometimes we are facing those demons because of things that we've done, right? Because isn't that what we see with Israel? Isn't it, they've turned their back on God. They're worshiping idols. They're taking advantage of their own brothers and sisters, that they're willing to cast a net to snare them and to take them. We've seen earlier in the book of Micah how the leaders won't even do the right thing. And not just the leaders, but the religious leaders as well. That sometimes that the reason why we're in these valleys, sometimes that we're facing these demons, aren't because of any, you know, anything that God is doing to us. We put ourselves into that situation. But the thing is what we need to understand is that even though we may have put ourselves into that situation, that there is a God who loves us. That is, and the best thing about God is he's long-suffering, right? We don't do that very well, but our Lord and Savior, that our God Father in heaven, has a lot of long-suffering, that he will suffer, that he will watch us, to bring us back to him. And he's willing to sit there and be like, you know, and he's rooting for us. I'm sure in heaven he's like, you know, Scott, you can do this. You know, you've got a bigger faith than that. You can do better, right? You can rebound. You can come back from this, you know. But believe in me. See me as the light that is talked about in the scripture. You know, let me save you. I'm already in you. Just let me do my work, right? But so often when we get into these valleys, when we paint ourselves into these corners, when we put ourselves into the darkness, we don't think about the light that's inside of us. All we do, like we saw with Naomi this morning in our lesson, is we get caught up in the bad of it, right? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, right? Because there's nothing good that's going on here. It's only bad, you know? And we get so caught up in that we don't recognize the light that we have inside of us that is there to save us not only from ourselves, but the situation that we're in as well, and from our enemies. Please see today that there is a triumph, that there is a victory, and that God will give that to His children. And with that being said, let's close up today's lesson with prayer. Lord, we thank You for this day and Your blessings. We ask Your grace and Your countenance upon us this day. And that, Lord, You would just truly, you know, in our hearts, just put upon our hearts, Lord, how much You love us and how much that You are there for us and how much that You want to save us from the things that we put ourselves in, the conditions that we put ourselves in, but that we need to come to You, that we need to confess our sins before You, Lord, that we need to come to You saying that we want to repent of our sins, that we want to turn our back on those sins, Lord, so that You would take us out of that valley and put us on the hill, Lord, that we can bask in the blessings that You have given to us, and that even if we may be in the valley for a very long time, Lord, that there will be a victory, because we cannot be in that valley forever, because as long as we have Jesus Christ, as long as we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, Lord, that there will come a time that we get to spend an eternity with You, and we will be out of that valley and on top of that mountain forever. Lord, we love You. We thank You for this day, and it's in Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.